Revelation 18, verses 1 to 20. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined by his splendor. He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul bird, a haunt of every foul and hateful beast. For all the nations have fallen from the wine of the wrath of her prostitution, and the kings of the earth have engaged in sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxury." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you do not take part in her sins, and so that you do not share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her as she herself has rendered, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double dose for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, so give her a like measure of torment and grief, since in her heart she says, 'I rule as a queen. I am no widow, and I will never see grief.' Therefore, her plagues will come in a single day, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth, who engaged in sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet, all kinds of scented wood, all articles of ivory, all articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, choice flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, slaves, and human lives. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendor are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares, who grew wealthy from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas, the great city, clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in 1 hour all this wealth has been laid waste.' And all shipmasters and seafarers, sailors, and all those whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste.' Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has condemned her condemnation of you." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Gretel. I have a vivid memory about 5 years old or so. I remember standing in a field right beside my dad, flower picking and cloud watching to my heart's content, when all of a sudden, without warning, my dad swept back his arm, knocking my feet out from under me and then the wind out of my lungs. 1 minute I was standing beside him, the next I was flat on my back. At this point, you might think, my dad was a cruel man. But the whole picture is that the field was a baseball diamond, and my dad was playing outfielder when a batter hit a line drive straight towards my unsuspecting little head. See, it's all about context. The same is true of interpreting God's revelation to us in Scripture. I can still hear in my head one of my theology professors saying with her rich voice and regal bearing, "Jesus is Lord and context is queen." Today in Revelation, we meet a very different type of queen, don't we? It's the self-professed queen of Babylon, Babylon the Great, She is invested in clouding context and broadcasting misinterpretation when it comes to the Word of God. Now, if you've been with us for a while, you'll know that Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It was written down by a Jewish man and Jesus follower who was also a pastor, and he assumed that his audience had been through the previous books of the Bible up to that point. So this book, Revelation, is littered with references to Old and New Testament scripture, drawing heavily on exile-era prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, but also the apocalyptic teachings of Jesus. So we need to work at understanding the underlying historical and cultural context that is so foreign to our own in order to see what God is really up to here. Revelation's writer, Pastor John, he was exiled on the island of Patmos by Roman authorities for professing Jesus Christ as Lord and God. The trial and tribulation of the people of God is the context of this writing in Revelation. And sometimes that trial, that tribulation, it comes from standing beside Jesus in the spiritual battlefield. Other times that tribulation comes from wandering away from Jesus. I'm referring to eras of exile in the history of God's people. And it's from this season in the life of the nation of Israel that God draws parallels here for the age of the church to wake us up to the dangers heading straight toward us in our context. It's a revealing of everyone and everything's ultimate end in God, and this revelation is enough to make some cringe, while others, we heard, rejoice. We want to be in the number of that second crowd, don't we? But we'll need to do some contextual catch-up today to get to know God again as a good parent protecting his children. So we, the church of the future of John's day, are going to look far back into the past to put Babylon in her proper context this morning. So we're going to look back to a couple of things: the day of the Lord, the Babylonian exile, and the upside-down kingdom of Jesus. It's going to be a bit heavy on the information at first, just a fair warning, but God being our helper will bring it on home to the heart in the end and have our eyes and ears opened to Jesus in our context. So let's begin. Let's begin with the day of the Lord. This whole section of Revelation can be seen as the call and response of worship, much like we do every Sunday with responsive readings and prayers and singing every Lord's Day. But each person in attendance on the final day of the Lord will hear a different call from heaven and have a different response depending on who or what they worship. See, ancient prophets in Scripture talked about a coming day, the day of the Lord. It would be a day of ultimate rejoicing or mourning, depending on which side of history one stood. According to gotquestions.org, which, by the way, is an excellent resource for any biblical questions, I highly recommend it, the day of the Lord is to be a time of judgment, but also a time of salvation. And the final outcome is that the arrogance of humankind will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So here in Revelation, when another angel with great authority and splendor calls out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," God is being exalted and earthly kingdoms humbled. It's looking a lot like that prophesied day of the Lord. And on that day, we see two responses to heaven's call. One is in verse 20, and we'll visit this a bit more in depth next week, but here it says, "Rejoice, rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has condemned Babylon's condemnation of you." Do you remember weeks ago in Revelation, we read about some martyrs who were tucked under the altar of God with their cry for and questioning of God's judgment when they said, "How long? How long, O Lord?" Eugene Peterson says, "It's at this point that question is now established in its proper context." Remember, it's all about context. And the proper context for that question is the act of worship. P- Peterson says, judgment is no longer a matter of getting clarifying information or mending a personal grievance. It is experienced as the long ago launched, deeply worked out, thoroughly accomplished action of God, which we participate in by means of our worship. 1,000 generations of weekly worship on the Lord's Day culminate in this final day of the Lord. Asking God for his setting right of the world is part of the worshiping life. So you can see how all those who are used to walking humbly with God and exalting Jesus as Lord will be totally ready to rejoice on that final day, especially those Jesus followers under the thumb of oppressive powers like Babylon or like Rome in John's day, or the systemic injustice and extremist regimes in our day. But for those who benefit from such systems and power, it's a harbinger of woe. And their knee-jerk reaction is very different. Their response to this call is not rejoicing, but lament. We read, the nations fallen from the wine of the wrath of Babylon's prostitution, and the kings of the earth who have engaged immorally with her, and the merchants who have grown their rich from her power, they all stand off in fear, weeping aloud, alas, alas, the great city. In 1 hour your wealth is laid waste and your judgment has come. The fall of every empire built on the backs of slaves or the most vulnerable people, that fall is a foretaste of the final day of the Lord when Jesus will be revealed and return as judge and king of all the earth. All people together will see it on the day of the Lord, but many will come to opposite conclusions. In C.S. Lewis's fantasy series, The Chronicles of Narnia, the last book concludes with a final battle where some of the Narnians have retreated to a little thatched stable to escape the fighting. But upon entering that stable, they saw, in reality, they didn't stand in a stable, but they stood on grass. And the deep blue sky was overhead, and the air was that of a day in early summer. And not far away rose a grove of trees, and there stood up a door with no walls and no roof. Through a crack in that door, the last king of Narnia could see back to his enemies on the battlefield, but those enemies neither saw him nor this other world that they were standing in, not even when the golden lion, Aslan himself, appeared. King Trinian said, "It seems that the stable seen from within and the stable seen from without are two different places." In our world too, long ago, there was once a stable that for some was a doorway to God's very presence with us, but for others, just one of many unremarkable mangers. The one born there in Nazareth, Jesus, told some religious leaders one time that the kingdom of God comes not with observation, which means, as Milton Terry put it, the kingdom of God does not come in such a way that it may be watched by those possessed of a hostile spirit. Jesus was saying then, and he's still saying now, even now the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, and yet with all your watching me, you have not observed it. But the reason he said that then, the reason he keeps saying that, is to bring awareness, to help us to see and know God with us. So repeated throughout the Bible, including Jesus' own teachings and this book of Revelation, is a phrase, maybe you've heard it, whoever has ears, let them hear. This is God's will for you and for I, to hear and to see with enlightened heart of faith. Here we are nearing the end of the book of Revelation, the end of the whole Bible. And after many visions of Jesus, many warnings, there are still those with plugged ears and covered eyes. But God is ever extending another chance. To the last, Jesus keeps calling walk through that door, out of the worldly reality and into mine. He says here, come out of Babylon, my people, so that you do not take part in her sins or share in her plagues. In the midst of lament is the call to repent. But what often happens is that we instead respond to the call of our cultural context, and we chase things that neither hear nor see, and what we worship, we become. Which brings us to our second context to catch up on. We looked at the day of the Lord. Now we'll explore the Babylonian exile. There were multiple times in history when God's people as a whole group went astray for so far and for so long that God, in the end, let them have what they were chasing. One of the first times this happened was in Genesis at Babel, where humans came together to build their own tower to reach heaven on their own. So God came and he confused their language into many languages and scattered them across the earth. That Tower of Babel may have never been finished, but that place, it grew into a city-state and later an influential world power known as Babylon. And Babylonian idol worship captured the heart of the nation of Israel. So eventually God gave his chosen nation, his people, over to the god of their choosing, an idol. And God's people were once again scattered across the earth by the exiling power of Babel or Babylon. Home is where the heart is, and in Israel's case, it was far from God and his promised land. By invoking that image of Babylon here in Revelation, God is trying to wake us up to the exiling influences in our current context. Eugene Peterson explains, because worship of the slain and risen Lamb is the most important thing that Christians do, and because it is also so difficult, we are always ready to go for something easier. He says, like the commercialization of our great need and deep desire for love and salvation into the warped promise of success, ecstasy, and meaning that we can get for a price. Babylon, that exiling influence, is all about putting blinders on people so we only see a shortcut to what we desire and not the context of consequence. But Jesus is all about laying it out clearly, setting it all before us, and letting us choose. Just like the day of the Lord, he paints a clear picture of rejoicing and lamenting and then extends repentance. In exile, God clearly gives warning, but then extends an image of wooing back for the ones who have been wounded by their own wandering. As he spoke to his exiled people through the prophet Isaiah, "Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth, and the Lord will call you back, as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, says your God. For a brief moment, I abandoned you, but with deep compassion, I will bring you back." There is always a remnant that God is eager to gather to himself in covenant love once more. And he desires this so much that God actually exiled himself, coming from heaven to turn the world upside down, looking for every last one who is willing to be gathered back home. We looked at the day of the Lord. We've looked at the exile of Babylon. Now it's time for the upside-down kingdom of Jesus. The day of the Lord brings rejoicing and repenting, and the final revealing of Babylon and that return of the remnant, altogether, they foreshadow something portrayed in the New Testament as the upside-down kingdom of God in Jesus. When Jesus came, he ushered in this era that would start to knock some institutions and leaders flat on their back while picking others up off the ground. We're calling it the upside-down kingdom of Jesus. For his first scripture reading, which he used to launch his public ministry here on earth, Jesus chose to read from the prophecy of Isaiah, and he flipped to a specific section which said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and provide for those who grieve a crown of beauty and a garment of praise." This is the upside-down kingdom. It's not the way the world works. And that upside-down kingdom of Jesus had begun, and it culminated on the cross. In Matthew 20, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, where he knew he'd be mocked, beaten, and crucified in his own personal exile, Jesus' disciples started arguing amongst themselves about which one of them was the greatest and which one of them would have the right to sit beside Jesus when his kingdom was reigning fully and forever. So Jesus called them to himself on that road to Jerusalem, and this is what he said. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, the rulers of this world, they have absolute power and they lord it over others, and their great men exercise authority over them, tyrannizing them. This is not the way among you. Instead, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first shall be your willing and humble slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The last become first, the greatest of all time, the servant of all." Jesus set in motion this upside-down kingdom of God by taking the place all of our self-sufficient ways earned, and instead extending an invitation to his place in heaven, that place we could never reach, even with all our ingenuity combined. In our context these days, that upside-down nature can still be seen, especially in our cities and systems, and it's become more and more clear in the past couple of years. We can see now just how much needs upending by our Lord and God. In 2020, just a couple years ago, the New York Times reported, "As a pandemic thrusts much of the world into a new economic and social order, those who study and practice religion see deeper truths being unveiled. This crisis is revealing healthcare inequalities, class divisions, and the fact that the most important workers in North American society are among the least paid. What is being revealed are the fault lines in the system that always existed." We hear things like that and we want to redouble our efforts to combat systemic racism or injustice in our long-term care or healthcare systems. Meanwhile, only the upending work of Jesus can heal the soul of human society around the world for good. To participate in that work of King Jesus here in our context, we have to start seeing counterculturally. See, our context tells us to follow the loudest voice with the boldest plan. But God the Father said of King Jesus, he will bring justice to the nations, but it will not be by shouting or crying out or raising his voice in the streets, nor by breaking the bruised or snuffing out the smoldering. In other words, his kingdom work is never going to make our front page news. So I thought in closing, we'd look to a news item from this week that slipped through the cracks in relatively unnoticed spot. And perhaps we can see Jesus there this morning. The news item is this. Frederick Buechner died at home this week at age 96. He was a Presbyterian minister who never had his own congregation, but rather, he pastored many through his writings, which revealed the gospel in the context of everyday humans. So we're going to close today with an excerpt of his book, Whistling in the Dark, where he wrote, "The new you, me, everybody, it was always buried there like treasure in all of us, the best we had it in us to become. And there were times you could almost see it. Even the least likely face asleep bore traces of it. Even the bombed out city after nightfall. To speak of a heavenly day isn't always to gush, but sometimes to catch a glimpse of something. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, the book of Revelation says. You can catch a glimpse of that, too, in almost anybody's eyes, if you choose the right moment to look. If the new is to be born, though, the old has to die. It is the law of the place. For the best to happen, the worst must stop happening. The worse we are, the worse we do. But maybe it isn't as difficult as it sounds. It was a hardened criminal within minutes of death, after all, who said only, 'Jesus, remember me.' And that turned out to be enough. This day you will be with me in paradise," was the answer he just managed to hear. The next time life knocks you flat on your back, with the wind knocked clear out of your lungs, lie still and listen for the call that resounds from the stable to the cross, from the grave to heaven and back down again to earth. The call that says, "Jesus Christ is Lord, and this is the day that he has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Amen.